Morning all, and welcome those who are visitors. Today we're going to have a look at Leviticus as we work our way through the Bible. This is just a perspective, of course, not the detail of the content, so don't worry, you're not going to be here all day. We're going to look at the themes and the overall meanings and applications. So what is Leviticus? What does the word mean? Well, Leviticus is about the Levites. Now, the Levites were the ones, they assisted the priests, who were the descendants of Aaron, in the service of worship. And it's a little bit like those who contribute to the weekly running of the church here, if you like, just a little bit. Now, Exodus, remember, records the instructions about the construction of the temple. And Leviticus includes the laws and regulations relating to worship at the temple. And these instructions were given during the time when Israel was camped at Mount Sinai. So remember, Genesis is like Eden to Egypt, and Exodus is Egypt to Sinai. And Leviticus is all about at Mount Sinai. It's about a year when that they camped there, and this is when all this stuff happened. And the book of Numbers, which follows, mostly covers the period when the Israelites, they moved on from Sinai, and they marched around and they went to the plains of Moab on the boundary of where they were supposed to go in and conquer the promised land. And of course that didn't happen just yet. So that's where it fits in the overall scheme of things. What are the themes and what can we take away from Leviticus as a summary? Well, the purpose is to set forth the laws and the principles by which Israel is to live as the people of God. That's basically the summary. Now, a key theme of Leviticus is holiness. So if you think of Leviticus, one word that should jump to mind is holiness. So what is holiness? Well, holiness is the idea of being set apart for a special divine purpose. All religions have this concept of holiness. And so God wants his people, the people of Israel, to be set apart, set above for his purposes, different from the rest of the world. Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. And then the next verse it says, therefore be holy because I am holy. And again in chapter 21 verse 8, consider them holy because I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy. Right? So this is what it's all about. Holiness. Israel is the earthly representation of God's kingdom. That's the intent, that's the purpose. Now, another key aspect of Leviticus is the sacrificial system that's set out. And the sacrificial system, as a reminder of the nature of sin and the way that sin is dealt with. So that's what all that's it's all about. It's to help people understand the nature of sin and how that relates to God and man, and how it's dealt with. And this, of course, points us to Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross. So when looking at Leviticus, there's these two concepts, there's holiness and sacrifice for sin. So even though Leviticus is a large and detailed book, you could really bring it down to those couple of concepts. And we'll go into this in more detail. So that's the overview, that's the summary at the outset. Now again, just going back to the context of Leviticus, as you read through all this, these are some importance to remember about the instructions, important points. Is that the book is about instructions that were given by God. Okay, that's the first thing. They were instructions given by God, not by man, they weren't dreamt up by someone. They were given to Moses, and they were given for the people of Israel whom God had brought out of Egypt. Okay, that's the context. They weren't instructions given by somebody directly to us. They were by God to Moses for the people of Israel. So that is the context that it's important to keep in mind. And as you'll hear me often reiterate in my messages, a useful approach to understanding the Bible and the Old Testament particularly is to look at what is God doing and what can we learn about God. It's very interesting to learn all about the character of Moses or about the nature of the stubborn and stiff-necked people of Israel. But really the main event, the key point, is what is God like? Well, what we learn is that God is holy. That is, that God is set apart. So that's the first thing. Second thing is that sin must be dealt with. Remember I was talking about the sacrificial system. And also that sin hinders access to the presence of God. So that's what we can learn from Leviticus about God. So a bit of an outline. We're not actually going to read too much from the book today. You can go and read it yourself again sometime. But a rough outline. There's sacrifices, there's consecration of the priests, and the conclusion of the consecration of the tabernacle. There's the laws and there's institutions, there's the people and the priests. There's a whole section about atonement, and we'll talk about that. And there's the Israelite feasts and other sundry bits and pieces. So there's a bit of a rough outline of Leviticus. Now, it can be, as much of the Old Testament, can be difficult to understand sometimes. So what are some tools that we can apply in helping us to understand the principles of the Bible? And I suggest there's some systematic questions that can be applied to help us frame our thinking and make sure that we're on the right track and don't go off the rails. First of all, if you're looking at a particular passage, is the passage literal or figurative? When we say that the sun rises in the morning, we're using figurative language. We all know that the sun doesn't rise. It doesn't really go anywhere. It's the earth that rotates. We're using figurative language. So it's important to look at a passage and say, is the language figurative? Sometimes they use figures of speech just the same way as we do, and we have to make sure that we don't apply figures of speech too literally. And sometimes the whole passage is figurative. Also, we need to ask, is the principle, if there's a principle that's outlined or detailed in a particular passage, we're going to ask, is it a contextual rule or is it an eternal principle? Was it a rule just for that place and time, or is there an eternal principle that holds for all time, for everybody? Now, sometimes a passage will contain both an eternal principle and a contextual rule, and it's important, I suggest, to be able to distinguish between the two, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. The third question I'd suggest that we've got, is it literal or figurative? Is it a contextual rule or an eternal principle? And the third thing in answering these questions is to look for context and consistency. So when you're looking at something, is it contextual or eternal, for example? And you'll have a number of different options. If you look at commentaries, they'll lay out all of these options. Well, these are different possibilities of how to apply this. So the question is, which one is right? Which one is most likely to be right? Well, the way to assess that is to look at the context of the passage, in the wider context, of course, and also to look at consistency. So after looking at the context, there might still be several competing possible interpretations to choose from, and these might be mutually exclusive and competing. So then it's necessary to look elsewhere in the Bible for consistency. So if a particular interpretation of a passage is, in isolation, plausible, but is clearly inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, then that interpretation should be discarded. Correct interpretations must be consistent. Now, that doesn't solve all of the issues of understanding the Bible, but it's a good start. So getting back to this question of literal or figurative, well, there's no evidence that the instructions given to Israel are anything but literal. Okay? There is some figurative language, like it talks about a pleasing aroma and so forth, but overall the text is literal. This is in contrast, say, for example, to the poetry of Psalms. Psalms is poetry. It's mostly figurative text. Okay? It's not really literal. Leviticus is literal. Next thing, what are the contextual rules and what are the eternal principles of Leviticus? What I suggest is that eternal is what we can learn about God. Okay? What is God like? Those are the eternal principles. So if you're looking at a text, what does it tell us about God? As opposed to what does it tell us about the rules and regulations of the society of ancient Israel? Okay? So there's two things can be bound up in that. So remember that these are the rules given by God to Moses for the people of ancient Israel. But they do tell us a lot about the nature of God. And I suggest that for us, learning about what God is like, that should be our primary focus. And I suggest don't allow the the complexities of the life of the ancient Israelites to cloud our understanding of an unchanging God. So to reiterate, Leviticus can be viewed from two directions. First of all, from the actions required by God of the Israelites. God said, I want the Israelites to do this, behave in this way. And secondly, what can we learn about the mind of God? So the first thing about what God told the Israelites to do, that's highly contextual. Okay? But the other principle about what we can learn about the mind of God is eternal and unchanging, because God doesn't change. It's the same God today spoke to the Israelites through Moses. Laws and instructions. There's all these laws, there's all these instructions, and some of them are a bit perplexing. Now, the scriptures themselves don't categorise the laws, okay? They don't put them all in different boxes. And so it's important, as I've said before, not to build rigid doctrine on structures that don't actually exist in the Bible. Okay, so that's the first thing. But there is some value in categorising these things for the purposes to just to help our analysis and our understanding. Not so much to build doctrine, but just to help us understand things. So these laws, they could be categorised as laws about, first of all, uncleanliness, as moral laws, and there are rituals. Alternatively, there's the ceremonial and ritual, then there's transgressions and punishment, and there's general rules for living. So it is helpful to sort of categorise them in this way. And we'll talk a bit more about that. Then you have the sacrifices. There's lots of details about sacrifices and offerings and so forth. And a large part of Leviticus relates to these sacrificial rituals. So some questions. Where did it come from? Where does this thing come from? Was this the start of the whole sacrificial system? What does it mean, and where did it go? What happened to it all? So the first thing to emphasise again, it's important to recognise that these systems are prescribed by God. They're laid down by God, not by men. That's the first thing. And from history, some of these things might resemble pagan sacrifices in some way. There are some similarities. But they're distinct in being explicitly dictated by God. Another aspect of the sacrifices is that they weren't new. The idea of sacrifice didn't start with Moses. Okay? Sacrifices to God appear in Genesis and also in Exodus. It goes back to Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 and Noah in chapter 8, Abraham, Jacob. So all through there mentions sacrifice. So the idea of sacrifice wasn't new. Leviticus is the formalized institutionalizing of sacrifice and the Israelite priesthood. That's what it's all about. Atonement. There's this key distinctive aspect of sacrifices was the concept of atonement. And chapter 16 describes what the priest was required to do for the Day of Atonement once a year, one day a year. And it says, atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. Verse 34. So what's this atonement? What's it all about? Well, atonement means at-one-ment, making one. Bringing together the estranged parties into unity. That's the concept of what it's all about. And so these ritual sacrifices of atonement, therefore they weren't carried out just because God said so, just because God said to, but because they were part of God wanting the people to understand and be reminded of the problem of sin. So see, God and man are hopelessly estranged by man's sin. Okay? Sin separates man from God, and it's a hopeless situation. There's no way back from man's side. There's no way back to God. But God provides the way. An atonement, that is the bringing back together of these estranged parties, is secured by sacrifices. And that's not from any value inherent in the sacrificial victim, but because sacrifice is it's the divinely appointed way, it's the way that God decides, what God has determined. It's the divinely appointed way of securing that atonement, that reconciliation. And the victim must always be unblemished, which indicates the necessity for perfection. And so now the penalty of sin is death. Okay? But God has graciously permitted the death of a sacrificial substitute for the death of the sinner. And as Hebrews 9:22 puts it, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So that's where this idea of sacrifice fits in. It wasn't just a ritual in isolation. It all had meaning, and it pointed to this whole idea of the relationship between man and God, sin, the nature of sin, how it kept man apart from God, and that sacrifice is the way to reconcile this problem. So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So this question of blood. So now, not all of the temple ritual centered around blood sacrifice, but blood was a key element. And God told the people that they weren't to eat blood, i.e. they don't eat raw meat, cook it first, and don't drink blood. And the reason why is given in this next verse in Leviticus 17:11, and that is that the blood makes atonement for one's life. That's what it says. Blood makes atonement for one's life. So that's a key central principle of this whole scheme. So blood is repeatedly emphasized as being sacred and being given by God for dealing with sin. Now, all of this, of course, is that we're leading to, is that it sets the framework for the ultimate and final sacrifice being Jesus, God's perfect, unblemished, and sinless Son. So without all this detailed sacrificial system of Leviticus, that the sacrifice of Jesus, it wouldn't have foundation. It wouldn't make sense if we didn't have all of this stuff in Leviticus and the other books of the law. The blood of Jesus, I've just been talking about blood, remember, was shed in a systematic and a practically ritual manner. And it was shed at the same time as the Passover. You remember from Exodus that the Passover was a tradition that was instituted to remind the people of the events of the night when God brought them out of Egypt. So let's just recap a little bit on what happened on that night. A lamb was to be slaughtered, and the blood, remember the blood, was to be put on the doorposts of the house. And God executed his wrath against Egypt, but he passed over the houses which had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Get the picture? So hence, when Jesus was identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, that was a very significant thing. There were very significant words and terms. And the shedding of Jesus' blood at the Passover was the central event of history. So the sacrificial system of Leviticus, it further ingrained this whole concept from the Passover that would see its fulfillment in Jesus. And Jesus didn't abolish the law, he fulfilled the law. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17 and following. So that's the history of the sacrificial system, what it means, how it found its fulfillment in the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus who fulfilled the law. But where did it go after that? What happened to it? Well, sacrifices stopped with the destruction of the last temple in AD 70. Now, God was pretty clear that sacrifices could only be performed at the temple, right? Okay, you couldn't just do them in your backyard or whatever. It had to be at the temple. Now, since Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrificial system, as explained in Hebrews, if you want an explanation of all this in further detail, read Hebrews, study that. So the temple sacrifices weren't necessary any longer, even though the wider Jewish population didn't recognise that fact. Now, I suspect that the destruction of the temple, Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple, if you remember, I suggest that was probably a key demonstration by God of this reality, that the temple sacrifices weren't necessary anymore because he had performed the ultimate sacrifice. Moving on to a different theme, transgressions and punishment. So in understanding Leviticus, it's important to make a distinction between what's a transgression and what's a punishment. So in saying, don't do such and such, the law defines a transgression. Okay? But that isn't always the end of the matter. Okay? And sometimes all it is to say, don't do this. Okay? But there's often a punishment prescribed for when a transgression is made. So you've got transgressions and punishments. Now, remember I talked about the categorisation of these directives. One of the categorisations that we can see fairly clearly is the moral and ethical transgressions, as opposed to the ritual transgressions and uncleanliness regulations and all that sort of stuff. And this, particularly in chapters 18 and 19. So all of these things still hold as transgressions. They're not set aside anywhere. Okay? Every one of them still holds. And if you read through them carefully, you can see that. They all fit in our modern context today, and they can still be found in laws around the world. There's nothing that's morally wrong in Leviticus that has somehow been transformed into something good and wholesome. See, if you look at Jesus in the Gospels, at Jesus' conduct, he didn't respond to people with regards to the punishments, yet he didn't affirm the transgressions either. You remember when he was having dinner with someone and a lady came and wept over his feet, and people said, oh, look, you know, he wouldn't allow such a person of such ill repute to touch him. You know, obviously she was a prostitute and very poorly regarded by the people, and Jesus rebuked them. But on the other hand, he never affirmed people's lifestyle either. The woman who was caught in adultery, you know, what did he say to her? He defended her against punishment, but at the end of it he said, go and sin no more, I don't condemn you either. So he didn't condemn, but he didn't affirm either. Okay. So all these things that are transgressions in Leviticus, none of them have become something good and wholesome that's affirmed. So that hasn't changed. So there's nothing that was bad for the ancient Israelites that's somehow good for someone else. The moral code of Leviticus is timeless and perfect in terms of the defining of the transgressions. And the simple reason for this is that the moral transgressions are from God, and they describe what God says is wrong, and the nature of God doesn't change. So it's very simple. It's an interesting exercise, perhaps, also, although I wouldn't take it too far, to have a look at consider what it doesn't say. There's a whole lot of things that it does say. It's actually quite interesting to ponder on some of the things that it doesn't actually say. Yeah, but the key point is that Leviticus isn't an outdated set of moral standards. It's still valid today. So the moral laws tell us about what God views as wrong or abhorrent. So at the end of a long list of transgressions, Leviticus 18:29 refers to these detestable things. Now, some elements of it, such as child sacrifice, might not be an issue today, but most of the sexual-related transgressions are. They're still just as valid today. They're still as much of an issue. And we'll get down to talking about the penalties shortly. But before that, we'll just talk briefly about the ritual laws. So there's principles underlying the ritual and ceremonial laws that are a little bit deeper. And analysis of Leviticus by some commentators sometimes focuses on the practical benefits or principles behind some laws. So some of the ritual laws, like, you know, laws to do with food and so forth, can be traced back to some practicalities and linked with modern understanding and health issues and that sort of thing. But I suggest don't take this idea too far. I think that's stretching things a little bit too much. So some of these laws, they were simple matters of private and public hygiene. There were some that were just focused on that. But much more of it was focused on instilling an understanding of the nature and the holiness, a nature of holiness and the relationship between a sinful people and their holy God. That's generally the thrust of it. That's a bit about the ritual laws. The penalties. So I talked about transgressions and penalties, and I said the transgressions haven't changed, okay? But penalties is a different story. The penalties are prescribed as actions to be carried out by the Israelites within the context of the Israelite nation. Okay? So I suggested it's a very contextual rule, the penalties. So it says, this is a transgression. If someone does this, such and such, this is the penalty that's to be applied. Well, the penalty, I suggest, is contextual. So the law is not the law for the whole earth. It is the law for Israel. Okay? But what we can learn about God and the principles from God are universal and they don't change. So when looking at the question of whether God intended the punishments to be universal and eternal, we can look at the rest of the Bible for consistency, like I was just explaining. You can look at Jesus and his conduct and what did he have to say about penalties. Take, for example, as I said, the case of the lady caught in adultery. Transgression, he didn't set that aside. He didn't affirm the behaviour, but neither did he prescribe the punishment, the penalty either. So the only conclusion is that is consistent with the Bible is that the punishments were temporal, they were contextual, even though the transgressions are universal. Okay? Got that? Simple principle. If we want to know what God's views are on a variety of moral subjects, we can learn a lot from looking at Leviticus. And in doing so, it's important not to get caught up and confused by lumping the punishment with the transgression. You can't say, oh, because a punishment doesn't fit, isn't consistent, doesn't make sense, therefore the transgression goes with it. No, that's not valid. The two are separable, just as they are separate in our modern laws. In our modern laws today, it's exactly the same. There's this distinction between the transgression and the punishment. They're treated very separately. When someone's convicted, they're found guilty. That's right. Yep, transgression. Sentencing is a separate exercise. It's what's going to be the punishment. In law, they're separate. Okay, so not to labour it too much, but that's a key point in understanding Leviticus is to separate the transgressions from the penalties. So summarising, what Israel is required to do is contextual and it is temporary. The ceremonial laws, they were temporary. The punishments were temporary. They were temporal. On the other hand, God's standards are eternal. They are perpetual. The moral standards of Leviticus are perpetual. And the defined transgressions, the things that are defined as being wrong, are perpetual. So overall, to summarise and recap Leviticus, what can we learn? First of all, we can learn about what God is like and what his moral standards are. That's the first thing. Secondly, we can learn about the laws and rituals that God gave to the ancient Israelites. And that's probably of secondary interest to us. Our first priority is to understand what God is like. And with regards to the moral standards, just because a punishment is inconsistent with being an eternal principle doesn't mean that the underlying transgression and moral standard is not eternal. God's moral standards are clear, they don't change, and they should be straightforward to understand in our modern context. They're not hard to understand. Now, the laws and rituals that God gave to the Israelites, they're closely tied up in their being set aside for his the people of Israel being set aside for his divine purpose. And by the way, remember the people of Israel agreed to it. This wasn't just imposed upon them. The deal was put to them. Yeah, God through Moses said, right, okay, I've got this deal for you. Yeah, do you agree with it? And they all said, yes, we will. We agree to this deal. Okay, so they're bound by this covenant. They agreed to it. So the ceremonies and the rituals taught the Israelites about God and their relationship with their God. God is holy and his people are to be holy. And it's the same for us today. Sin is serious and hinders access to God's presence. And it's the same today. And atonement involves sacrifice, and sacrifice involves blood. And Israel are God's chosen people. They're intended as an earthly theocratic representation of God's heavenly kingdom. That was the idea. So the first key theme of Leviticus is holiness. And the concept of holiness means that God wants his people to be set apart, set above for his purposes, different from the rest of the world. God is holy and he wants his people to be holy. And this concept, so this is the flow of the logic here, the concept of holiness then relates to the concept of sacrifice for sin. Okay? And all of this then points to Jesus, which was the sacrifice of Jesus, which was the atonement for our sins so that we could be made one with God. And so that's ultimately where it all points to, the sacrifice of Jesus to allow us to have that relationship with God. So we can summarise the concepts here as holiness, the first thing, understand the idea of holiness. That then leads into the idea of sacrifice, which points us to Jesus and the way of salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for our sins.